Thank you, Angela, for reading that passage to us. It's a deep passage, and so we're going to need to ask for God's help, aren't we, as we look at it together. Heavenly Father, we want to pray now as we look at this passage, which can seem hard and challenging, that you might give us a humble heart to accept what it says and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to the book of Romans. Back in March, we reached the great climax of Romans chapter 8 with Paul's utter confidence that if you belong to Christ, that nothing can stop God bringing you into eternal life. Have a look back to chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, right there at the end of chapter 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's meant to be super encouraging stuff. And let me say, if you're here, you're listening in, you're not yet a Christian, then this is the confident hope you can have if you were to become a follower of Jesus. But we can have, if we're Christians, nagging doubts, can't we? We can think, well, is God always true to his word? Can I really trust God to keep his promises to me? Is my eternal destiny really that safe and secure? Now, all kinds of things can come along and fill us with doubts. But the big thing that would have made Paul's first readers doubt was the sad state of the Jewish nation. This was something which Paul felt very personally in a very intense way. Verse 2, he talks about how he's got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. You see, Paul is known, isn't he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. But he himself was born and raised as a Jew, and he so loves his own people, verse 3, that he would rather go to hell to spare them hell. It's an incredible thing to say. I wonder whether we have the same anguish over our friends and family in town who don't know Jesus. I mean, there's tens of thousands of people, aren't there, in this town who will be lost forever. Do we have Paul's kind of anguish? But what makes this a question about God is that Paul's own people were part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. They, these Jews, are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They've had all these privileges. They're God's chosen people. And so the big issue on the table in these chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, at heart, the big issue is a question about God. God, can you be trusted? Can you be trusted to keep your plan of salvation for me if your plan seems to have failed for Israel? Can you see the issue? Now, it's the question that Paul turns to here in chapter 9 because of what he's been saying in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8. In those chapters, Paul has been replaying the story of Israel, showing us how all the things said of Israel, all the promises made to them, ultimately come true in Jesus Christ and in us if we've got Jesus living inside us. But that leaves the question about the people of Israel. What about them? And so Paul turns to answer that question. And there's a new section in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, and I'm going to be calling this section the bigger plan of the gospel. And today we're going to be seeing how Paul begins his answer to that question we've had raised. And what he does is he takes us back again through the story of Israel, starting with the fathers of Israel, the patriarchs, then the Exodus of Israel, the great rescue, and then finally to the exile judgment of Israel. So let's see three reasons why we can trust God's plan. First of all, God's promise hasn't failed. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what Paul's saying now? He's saying, look, the promises of God made to his chosen people haven't failed. Why? Because all along those promises were actually for the true people of God inside the outward people of God. Now, it's the same today in any church. Take any church. In any church, there will be many there who were true Christians. They've got Jesus living inside their heart. But there will be others who are just there going along for the ride, as it were. And God's promises are for those who are true Christians. Is what Paul has already said in Romans. God's people are really those who've got a new heart, who've been given a new heart from God. Now, Paul sets about proving this point from the Old Testament, and he takes us back, all the way back to the fathers of Israel, back to Abraham, first of all. Have a look at verse 7 and 9. Not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. You may know the story. God's promises were made for Isaac and not Ishmael. Why? Well, because Isaac was born by God's miracle, and so it would be him who would be the bearer of God's promises to future generations. So it's clear then, says Paul, what counts is not having Abraham's DNA in you, but having God's power at work in you. As one writer put it, it wasn't about race, it was about grace. You could push it, you know, at this point you could push back and say, well, look, okay, Paul, Ishmael and Isaac, okay, they had the same father, Abraham, but they had different mothers. Can't we just explain it away like that? So Paul takes a second example. This time from the next generation. So Isaac grows up, and by his wife Rebekah, they have twin boys, Esau and Jacob, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So again, it's kind of the same point, isn't it? It's not about having the right blood flowing through your veins. It's about God's grace. So it's about God's choice. Paul underlines how God deliberately announces to Rebekah, even before these twins are born, that the youngest, Jacob, was the chosen one. God does this so to make totally clear that it's not at all about anything they do, good or bad. It's God's choice. So then, here is the first reason. God's promise hasn't failed because all along it was never for every single individual Israelite, but it was for the true Israel inside the outer Israel. God has been true to his word. Now, let's pause on this and think about it for a moment, because I'm sure this is raising questions, okay? I'm sure it is. And we probably should have a Q&A session about this when we get to chapter 11. We could have that, couldn't we? And you can ask all your questions. You see, what Paul's talking about here is what's often known as election and predestination. This is the idea that God chooses who will be saved, who will be part of his family, and has preset plans for us. Now, this is a hard teaching, isn't it? It's a hard teaching. And this chapter in the Bible is where you get most on it in the whole Bible. And because it's such a hard teaching, people have tried coming up with ways of explaining it away. Some have said, well, isn't it that God kind of sees in advance who will believe in him, and then he chooses them? But doesn't that run against verse 11 here? Before the twins had done anything good or bad, God had made his choice. So I don't think that works. Others have said, well, what Paul is talking about here is not God choosing individuals for eternal life, but God choosing nations to play key roles in his plan of salvation. And I think there is something in this, and I can see the power of going that way. But I still don't think it fully explains what Paul's talking about here. Now, I think Paul is talking about individuals and talking about our eternal destiny. And it's a hard teaching, isn't it? So let's do that Q&A in a few weeks' time, and you can ask me questions. And although it's hard, it is meant to be encouraging. And we've been seeing in the book of Romans so far how sin is like a cruel slave master that has got us all under its grip. We are helpless and stuck. We need someone from outside of ourselves to come and rescue us. Even our minds and our hearts are darkened. We cannot make the first move to God. We need God to make the first move. You see, we've also been seeing all along how Paul has been stressing that eternal life and giving us that comes, well, it's God's work. We don't contribute anything to it. You know, if it was me who first chose Jesus, well, then I could boast, isn't it, that, you know, oh, I worked it out. I'm better than other people. But from beginning to end, salvation is God's work. It's all of grace. And so what this means is it is meant to be an encouragement because it means that we can have total confidence that God's promises haven't failed to the people of Israel. And it means that God's promises haven't failed for us either and won't fail for us. If God has chosen us, then his promises can never, ever fail. Have a look back to chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If he's chosen you, he will get you to glory, is what Paul's saying. Okay, well, that's the first thing we need to see, is that God's promises haven't failed. Second thing, God's mercy is his choice. You see, what Paul said in verse 6 to 13 raises a big question, and it's there, isn't it, in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the question is, isn't it, is in choosing people, isn't God acting against what's right? Isn't God acting against his own character? And we may feel this, don't we? We do feel this. You know, how can it be fair that God chooses some but not others, we think? But let me say, actually, people back then, especially religious Jews, were okay with the idea that God chose people. Their objection is whether God is right in choosing someone not on the basis of that person's merits. For them, they would think, well, surely God chooses good people. Surely he chooses good religious Jews. Surely that's obvious. But Paul, you seem to be saying something different. And so Paul's answer at the end of verse 14 is this. Well, no way. There's no way God is being unfair. To back it up, he takes us back to the fathers of Israel and takes us back to the time, beyond the fathers of Israel to the time of the Exodus. I remember the story, the people of Israel are in Egypt. They're slaves under the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. They get rescued and they get brought to Mount Sinai. And there they are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain. And despite all that God has done for them, the people down below decide to make a golden cow. And they start bowing down to it and worshipping it. Israel's turned away from God. And God makes it clear that he is in within his rights to destroy them. But he relents. Now it's at this point that Moses asks to see God's glory. Moses wants to see what God looks like. But God says to him, look, you're not going to see what I look like. Instead, I'm going to proclaim to you my name, my character. For that is really what my glory is. Who I am, my character, is what's most important about me. And we get this little summary, and it comes in verse 15. Here we go. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, mercy is being let off what you deserve, isn't it? God is not obliged to show mercy to anyone. I mean, imagine for a moment that you win £1 million. And you walk down the high street on Lowestoft, going up to strangers and dishing out wads of £10,000. Let me say, that is your choice to do that. You are not obliged to do it, are you? And you can give it to whoever you please. You see, it's the same with God's mercy. God's mercy is his choice. He's not obliged to show mercy to anyone. But his character is that he does show mercy. And he doesn't choose morally good people. He chooses people who don't deserve it. He has total sovereign freedom to show mercy as he pleases. And so, in choosing to show mercy to some Israelites, but not others, God is being true to himself. What this means, verse 16, is that God's choice really does not depend on us. Not on my desires, not on my actions, my track record or anything. It depends on his will alone. Now, to drive home this point, Paul then takes up another example from the book of Exodus. It's kind of the opposite example. This time, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, when they were slaves in Egypt, Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept replying, no. Pharaoh was hardening his heart to God. Well, actually, the book of Exodus not only says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, a Jew may have thought that happened to Pharaoh because he was a Gentile. He was a particularly nasty piece of work. I mean, that must have been why God did that to him. But look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that it would take a far greater rescue of the people of Israel, and so in a far greater way, God can show his power, purposes, and character to the watching world. I mean, it was such a dramatic rescue. The whole world of the day would have been glued to their TV sets night after night, watching what God was doing in Egypt. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can show mercy to others, that the whole world might see who he is and that he is the true God. Could it be then that what God needs to do to bring people to himself from across the world is to harden Pharaoh's heart? Sounds like it, doesn't it? More on that in a moment. But look at Paul's conclusion first of all in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In choosing some people for eternal life and some to be hardened, God is being true to himself. Let's pause on this. We find this so very difficult, don't we? Because we live in a culture which just thinks so differently about this. We live in a culture which is an entitlement culture. I have given this, I have done that, and so I am entitled to this or that. It's how we think, isn't it? And so we think God is being unfair. But if we want to think, well, what am I entitled to before God? Well, the book of Romans has been setting that out for us, isn't it? We saw that in chapters 1, 2 and 3. What we actually deserve is God's judgment. Israel, when they made the golden cow, well, they show us what we're all like. All of us. The whole human race is turned away from God, turned in on itself, and turned nasty. You see, we will think God is being terribly unfair if we think the world is made up of nice people. But Paul has shown that we are through and through self-obsessed. I'm like it, you're like it, we're out for me. You see, being nice is really how people in a civilized society get what they want. We work out, don't we, at a young age, that if we play by the rules and we're nice and polite to other people, we can get the best deal for ourselves. We are through and through self-obsessed, right, for me. On the outside, I can pretend to be a nice person, but on the inside, if I'm honest, I know what my heart's like. It's a different story. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve to be cut off forever. God is not under an obligation to show mercy to any of us. See, when we get this, then we will start seeing that this is not saying God is harsh and repulsive. We will see that God goes way beyond justice. He shows mercy. It's meant to be an encouragement to Christian believers. What an encouragement that my future is safe with Him. It's God's choice that I've been brought into His family and I have Jesus living inside me. It's His plan and purpose for me. That's the second thing. And lastly, and where this is all going, is God's purposes are bigger. In verse 19, Paul now puts forward another big objection. I guess it's probably another question a lot of us have. If God is sovereign, then why does He hold me responsible? How can He blame me? You know, Paul, aren't you saying that I'm just a robot or a puppet? Well, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? Now, to answer this, Paul takes the image of a potter and clay from the Old Testament. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? You see, God is the potter. He has the right to do whatever He wants with the clay. We're in no position, are we, to answer back to Him. And I guess everything we're really seeing here in Romans chapter 9 is challenging us, isn't it? Will we let God be God? Or is the kind of God we believe in a prisoner of our own human reason? Is God bigger than the way we think about Him? Paul's saying, yes, He is. But I don't think verse 20 to 21 is just a question of Paul saying, shut up and be quiet. I don't think he's saying that. Let's follow it through a bit more. Let's just take a step back for a moment. You see, in the Bible says that in one and the same thing, God is both sovereign and humans are responsible. All the way through the Bible assumes this. It's like train tracks running all the way through the Bible, that you've got two train tracks and you need to hold on to both as you go all the way through the Bible. So in the book of Genesis, when Joseph talks about what his brothers did in selling him into slavery, he says this, God intended it for good, but man intended it for bad. The same truth we get when we get to the other end of the Bible. Jesus there being crucified, and God intended it for good, the salvation of millions and millions of people, but humans intended it for bad. They wanted rid of Jesus. You see, we humans are at fault because we want to bring evil, but God is sovereign over the evil to bring good as a result. In one and the same thing, God intends that thing for good, but humans intend that thing for bad. Come back now to the potter and the clay. God might use different parts of the same lump of clay for different purposes, but it's always, says Paul, part of his good plan. You see, what we need to see here is Paul's not taking us back to the creation of humanity at the beginning of the world when he uses this picture. He's actually taking us back to the time of Israel going into exile. Israel had turned again and again over centuries away from God. God had sent his prophets again and again, warning of judgment, of exile, and calling them back to himself. And he tells one prophet, Jeremiah, to go to a potter's house. There, Jeremiah watched how a clay pot ended up being spoilt. And so the potter squeezes down the clay back into a lump, and from that lump, he makes a new pot. God tells Jeremiah this is what he would do with Israel. Like a lump of clay, God was going to squash a nation through the exile and then rework it into a new Israel. And so when Paul talks about a lump of clay, this is not a lump of matter, but an evil people. He's not talking about a blank slate. He's talking about a sinful people. Does not God have the right to take and divide an evil lump into two for two different purposes? But more than that, Paul is saying that God has a good purpose even with the rejected part of the lump. Look at verses 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Paul is saying that God has many mini pharaohs that he is allowing to be hardened because it's part of his plan to bring many others into eternal glory. God, yes, he does allow some to be hardened so that he can show mercy to others. God always has his purposes in what he does. God intends things for good, but man intends things for bad. The clay cannot turn to the potter and say, "Why do you blame me?" The clay was already bad. And as we saw in Romans chapter 1, what God does is hand us over to our rejection of him. Now, we may have many questions, and I have many questions about God's sovereign control of things. But in the end, where we come to is, well, it comes back to us to a question of, will we trust him? We don't have all the answers, but what Paul's saying is we can trust him, that he has good purposes, even if we don't fully understand them. He's the potter, and we're but the clay. Now, what Paul is specifically talking about here with these plans in verse 20 to 23, that's going to become clearer as we go through these chapters. But just notice for a moment, verse 24, the vessels of mercy refer to the New Testament church, made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the vessels of wrath is talking about the Jewish people in Paul's day. Paul is saying that God must allow the Jewish people as a whole to become hardened so that the New Testament church, the church which has gone global, can come into eternal life. It's not the end of the story, actually, when we get to chapter 11, but this is the great plan God has. If God didn't allow this to happen, then salvation would not come to the nations of the world. You would not be where you are today, heading to eternal life. And so it says part of God's plan that God hardens the hearts of some so that he can show mercy to the world. Well, more on that in coming weeks. But for today we can see that we can trust God's plan for us. We can trust him that if we really are God's chosen people, we really are safe and secure. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging topic. It fills us with pain and sadness as we think of loved ones. But it also drives us to our knees to pray. Father, we realise that you are the one who, well, salvation belongs in your hands. You are that great big God. And that means we can pray to you with a confidence that as we pray, that you will be about your work of gathering the nations, of gathering people from this town, gathering people from our friends and family into your great eternal family. Father, we thank you. Our future is safe with you. We thank you. Your promises have not failed. We thank you that your mercy is your choice. And we thank you. Your purposes are bigger.